All right, well, we're studying 1 Thessalonians, so let me invite you to open your Bible to that location again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is God's will for my life? That's the what we're looking at. Many of us have asked that question at one point or another in our lifetime, maybe many times, and we're sometimes perplexed by that or even paralyzed by that. I don't know what God's will for my life is. So the good news is it's found right here in this text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, look at verse 3 if you're there. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will for your life is very clear, isn't it? Sanctification, what does that mean? Holiness, that you be set apart from sin and set apart to God. That's what sanctification means. More specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Whether you are young or old, married or single, male or female, God's will for your life is sexual purity. Now, do we have a problem with that in our culture? Yeah. Do we have a problem with that in the church? Yeah. And I guess this morning I could bombard you with all kinds of examples and illustrations and statistics to prove that, to prove how big a problem this is. I don't think you need that. What we need is help, right? Answers. What do we do about it? How do we overcome? How do we win the battle for personal holiness and sexual purity? Because regardless of the culture we live in and how sin-sick and sex-saturated it is, God calls us to be holy. And that is not an option. That has always been the standard for God's people, who incidentally are called saints, holy ones. Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In the Gospels, Jesus, Matthew 5, 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, sometimes we may feel like the psalmist who cried out, you know, how can a young man keep his way pure? And we say, that's a good question. How can we? Can we? Especially now that I have all these electronic devices with instant, constant, unlimited, private, anonymous access to the internet, how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, certainly it's not easy in the day in which we live, but it is nevertheless God's will for your life and for mine. God's will and God's purpose for our lives is that we be sanctified, that we be set apart from sin, set apart to God, not conformed to this world, but transformed by His Word, not slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, not obsessed with sex, but possessed by His Spirit, who has made us new creatures in Christ and who empowers us to live as new creatures in Christ. And so we have to pay attention to this particular passage. This section of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, is one of the great passages in Scripture on sanctification. Sanctification in general, verses 1 and 2, that you pursue spiritual excellence. That's what we talked about last week. And sanctification in particular, verses 3 through 8, that you practice sexual purity. And that's what we want to focus in on this morning. Look again at what Paul writes here. I'll read verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, what I want to do this morning is go through that twice, okay? Make sure you get it. Kind of like when we learn a new song, we sing it through once and everybody kind of learns it and gets used to it, and then we sing it again and we're all ready to go. So that's what I want to do. First time through, I want to just explain the content, the structure, the flow, so you see, you observe what's there and what Paul is really saying to us. And then the second time through, I want to kind of synthesize, break it down into some principles of application. The primary assertion is very plain and very simple. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the basic message. God's will for your life is not hidden. It is not mysterious. It is not lost. God, I'm trying to find your will. Help me. Well, here it is. And if you don't know anything else about God's will for your life, you can at least know this. God's will for your life is that you continually progress in sanctification and grow in personal holiness. That's true for every one of us. And that's the basis for what follows. In other words, sexual purity in particular is a priority because sanctification in general is God's will for our lives. You see, that's the flow here. Of course, he wants us to practice sexual purity because he wants us to pursue spiritual excellence. And so that's the progression here. And that becomes the basis then of sexual purity. God wills for you to be holy. And by the way, when God calls us to pursue purity, when God calls us to holiness, we need to recognize two things. We need to recognize that he is not commanding us to do something that will deprive us of joy. In fact, our joy is precisely what he's trying to protect and promote. Doing his will is always the very best alternative for our lives and the only guarantee that we'll be happy. Secondly, he's not commanding us to do something that we cannot do. We can be holy, we can be pure, but only by the power and the resources that he provides. It's a spiritual battle and we have to fight, but it's with spiritual weapons that we fight. Then follow, after the basis of sexual purity in verse 3, the particulars of sexual purity. Three things here are clearly enunciated, three specific activities that are a part of this, to pursue sanctification, to pursue sexual purity in particular. There's three things you have to do. Number one, Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's number one, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Get away from fornication is what he's saying. Abstain means to avoid, get away from, hold yourself off from. That's what it means. It calls for the continued exercise of self-discipline, self-restraint enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Abstain. And then sexual immorality is one word, porneus. We get our word what? Porn from that, pornography. And that would be a good start for most people. Abstain from pornography. But it's a comprehensive term that includes any and every form of sexual practice outside the circle of God's revealed will, whether it's premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality or any other sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. So it's an all-inclusive term. Now, we understand that sex was created by God, right? And everything created by God is good. But it's intended for married couples only, one man, one woman for life. Dirt is good. But dirt has its proper place, right? Dirt is good, but it belongs outside, not on the living room floor. And so we need to understand that. We're not talking about something that's bad. We're talking about something that's very good, and we pervert it. We abuse it. There's no need either to infer that the Thessalonian believers had a particular problem with this. There's no direct rebuke to that effect here. It could simply be that Paul knows that this is just out there. He's writing this letter from Corinth, which was a notoriously licentious seaport city. He knew well the temptations then that the Thessalonians faced as well, and so he writes to warn them, to encourage them about this. We do know that fornication was one of the conspicuous forms of immorality in all areas of the pagan world at that time, as it is in our day. It was regarded as a matter of indifference. It was regarded as something even to be defended. It was viewed as a necessity of nature. Boys will be boys. You know, it's like eating. It's like drinking. It's something that people are going to do. Fornication even received ritual sanction in some of the religious cults of the day. Temple prostitution was a common component in Greek and Roman worship. And adultery was equally common. Poetry and the arts in general were employed to make it all look very normal, very pleasurable, very universal. Very much like our day. So sexual immorality may be rampant in your culture. That doesn't change God's will for His people. It is that we abstain from that. He has a better plan for our lives. The second particular is in verse 4. Not only that you abstain from sexual immorality, but also that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this broadens our focus a little bit. Not only must we abstain from sexual immorality, but beyond that, we must learn to control our bodies. That's really the issue. The phrase, possess his own vessel, is sometimes, I think in some translations, it reads, acquire his own wife. Any translations read that? Some of them do. That's a possible interpretation. In other words, it would be saying, abstain from sexual immorality by getting married, right? Get a wife. And that's one solution, or maybe part of it. 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says that, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Better to marry than to burn. So that's a possibility, but I don't think that's the point here in this context. Based on the remainder of verse 4 and based on verse 5, plus the fact that he says each of you must learn how to do this, it seems what he's calling for is self-control. Possess your own vessel, meaning your body, not acquire a wife. Get control of your body. That's what he's saying. Get control of your body. Don't use your body for dishonorable and unholy things. Don't indulge your flesh in self-gratification and lustful passion like pagans, like unbelievers who don't know God. Do you know God or not? Then stop living like you don't know Him. Stop acting like a pagan. God has delivered you out of the ignorance and immorality of your pagan culture, so don't fall back into that same lifestyle. Besides, God created and redeemed you. He bought you with the very blood of Christ, so He owns you, including your body, right? And you're not free then to use it for anything you want. Your body belongs to Him. So in contrast to unbelievers who are controlled by their lusts, their passions, we are to exercise discipline and self-control and use our body, all of it, all the time, for activities that are holy and honorable and pleasing to God. And of course, this applies to all areas of life, not just our sex life. It applies applies to our eating habits, our sleeping habits, how we spend our time, what we do in our spare time, our work habits. Abusing our body may be just as bad as indulging it. So we each need to learn how to possess our own vessel. Bring our body under the full control of the Holy Spirit into total submission to His will in every area of life. Then the third particular or activity involved here in sexual purity comes in verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. I say, what is that talking about? Don't transgress or defraud your brother. What he's pointing out here simply is that when we commit acts of immorality, other people are affected. Other people generally are involved. So he's appealing to us to keep ourselves sexually pure for the sake of the other persons involved. Don't transgress and defraud your brother. To transgress here means to sin against, to cross the line, to go beyond the boundaries. To defraud means to take advantage of or to cheat someone out of what is theirs. This is a very serious offense. When you commit acts of sexual immorality, you are sinning against, you are stealing from someone else. And that person, that brother, generic here for any human being, male or female, believer or unbeliever, that brother could be the person you're sinning with, right? In which case you're stealing their purity or their virginity or their fidelity from them. Or it could be a person you're sinning against. If I'm committing adultery, now I'm sinning against my spouse, their spouse. If I'm fornicating, then I'm defrauding the father of that girl or the future husband of that girl. So there are lots of brothers that could be defrauded by my transgression. I'm taking something from them that is not mine. Leon Morris wrote, "Promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of the other of that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage. The future partner of such a one has been defrauded." I think that's what he's talking about. Even more sobering is what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." You don't want to be guilty of that, right? You don't want to be guilty of causing someone else to sin. You don't want to be guilty of stealing someone else's purity or fidelity. That girl is someone's daughter, someone's future wife. And that may be a brother in Christ, maybe a sister in Christ. You're not just indulging your flesh, you're transgressing and defrauding someone else. So the basis of sexual purity, it's God's will for you to be sanctified. The particulars, that you abstain from sexual immorality, learn to control your body, and not take something for yourself that's not rightfully yours. Then notice the motives that he lists here, or the reasons for sexual purity. Again, very compelling reasons. Verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So what are the reasons? Why should we abstain from sexual immorality and keep our bodies under control and not defraud our brother? Because of God's justice, God's call, and God's gift. Or maybe more precisely, because of the judgment of Christ, the call of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. See what you do when you sin? You involve the whole Trinity. You bring Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bear upon upon that? How can we take advantage of another person and use them for our own gratification, knowing that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay? How can we use our bodies for lustful passions like pagans who don't know God, when the God of all grace has called us to himself and set us on the path of sanctification and eternal glory? How can we commit acts of immorality and make excuses for our sinful habits as if we're incapable of resisting when God has given his Holy Spirit to you? So we can't keep making excuses, can we? We can't continue to rationalize and justify, blame, shift. And we can't reject this crystal clear instruction as if it's just the advice of some old prudish Puritan who doesn't have a clue about life in the 21st century. Now, this is God's will for your life now, 2015. So you learned the song. Let's sing it now, all right? Let's go back through that, and let me break it down into some principles of application that would maybe help you. This would be on the backside if you're taking notes. If you're addicted to sexual sins, if you know you aren't pure and you want to be, if you struggle with sexual purity in any way, and who doesn't? And these are the things that you need to do. Seven principles for resisting temptation, fighting lust, overcoming sexual addictions, practicing moral sexual purity. Number one, busy yourself. And I'm just deriving principles here from those verses. Busy yourself in the eternally rewarding enterprise of learning and doing the will of God. Isn't that really the problem? We're just not doing the right things, you know? Why do we have so much time for sin, for porn? Where does that time come from? Well, it's time we could be using some other way, isn't it? And that I get that from verse 3. If this is the will of God, your sanctification, then why on earth would you waste your life pursuing something less than that? You know, think about what he's saying here. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. Why would I want to miss out on that? Why would I want to do less than that with my life? Do I realize what the will of God is? It's the very best thing, right? It's the ultimate life. Why would I waste my life pursuing something less than that, doing something other than that, than discovering and doing the will of God? And think of how awesome it is that the majestic, sovereign, glorious creator of the universe has a will, and he has revealed it to me. He has a plan, he has a purpose for my life, and he has graciously told me what it is. Why would I not want to do it? Why would I fiddle around? Why would I squander my life away, puttering, tinkering, much less committing ridiculous, silly, shameful acts of fleeting self-gratification that leave me empty and guilty and humiliated and embarrassed? In other words, why settle for mud pies when you can have filet mignon, right? Sin is fun for a moment, but is it really worth a lifetime of shame and guilt and regret? Wouldn't it be better to spend my life learning and doing God's will, which is always good, acceptable, and perfect? I think that's part of the problem in our culture. Even in our Christian culture, we seem to have lost any sense of purpose or mission or drive or passion. People don't know what they're supposed to be doing with their life. How about this? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I mean, how big of a purpose do you need to get off the couch and walk away from that stuff? We would have a lot less time and energy and resources for indulging ourselves and sinning against God if we were consumed with the good deeds, with prayer, with evangelism, with ministry, doing the will of God. So we need to get a life, purpose, and passion that's bigger and stronger than our lust. That's the problem. If I come home in the afternoon and I'm hungry, you know, and I think, man, I'm going to fix me a snack. What do we got? Oh, PBJ. I can make a quick PBJ here and gratify my craving. Then my wife walks in from the back porch and she says, I've got a steak on the grill. It'll be ready in 3 minutes. Am I going to eat a PBJ? And it's a sad commentary on our spiritual condition. If we're into silly, shameful things that we know displease God, when we could be into things that God has revealed that please Him, that are good for us, and that would make our life fulfilling and meaningful and purposeful. Cultivate a passion for doing the will of God. Have a bigger passion than your lust. Secondly, avoid all people, places, and things that tempt you to sin. And I get that from verse 3, the end of verse 3. If we're to abstain from sexual immorality, keep away from it. We have to take steps to avoid the people, places, and things that make us vulnerable to that. I can't stand and stare when I should be running away, right? We can't keep watching that show. I can't keep going to those movies. I can't keep checking those emails. I can't keep opening those websites. I can't keep traveling alone. I can't keep neglecting prayer and Bible study and accountability. The battle for sexual purity may be compared to a man who loved donuts. Some of you have heard the donut parable. His doctor finally says, that's it, no more donuts. So he vows, all right, you're right, no more donuts. He vows to God, no more donuts. He tells his wife, no more donuts, honey. Kids, dad's off donuts. He tells the church, pray for me, I'm done with donuts. He even gets a group together, the donut deliverance ministry team, and they pray for him to have the demon of donut desire cast out of him. I mean, he's serious this time. And then what does he do? Well, he continues to read about donuts, listens to donut music on his way to work, watches those TV programs about making donuts. And he continues to spend time with other donut lovers talking about donuts, making jokes about donuts at the office, where he even keeps a donut calendar on the wall. Every day he reads all the donut ads in the paper, and every week he receives his subscription of Doughboy with its glossy color photos and foldouts. Well, what do you think's going to happen? Pretty soon he's driving by the donut shop on his way to work. Not going to stop, but I'm going to drive by. Donuts. A few weeks later, he's stopping there just to buy the morning paper. And the next week, he's going to go inside and at least have a cup of coffee. No donuts, but. And then one day, he finally gives in. And you know what he says? What went wrong? What happened? What did I do? I prayed. I asked other people to pray for me. I asked God, deliver me from this. And he didn't. That's how we typically fight sin in our lives, isn't it? With pillows. That's not really fighting. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm gets you into trouble and causes you to sin, rip it off. What does he mean? Take drastic measures. Get rid of your computer if you have to. Quit your job if it involves constant exposure to that woman or that man or those vulnerable situations, that travel and staying in hotel rooms with free internet and cable TV and no accountability. Flee immorality. Flee. You have to run away. And that is our first line of defense. And if we won't do that, then duh, we're sitting ducks. We have to get away from the source of the temptation. So those places, situations, times, people, things that feed your lust and entice you to sin, you have to get away from. Most of us have been defeated by the same sins so long we don't think we can ever have victory, but the truth is we haven't ever really started fighting yet. God says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You believe that or not? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Trouble is, we give in long before we even look for the way out. Job 31:1 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a maiden, at a girl. That's part of it, isn't it? We have to discipline our eyes, train ourselves differently. You can't keep feeding your lust. You can't keep exposing yourself to vulnerable situations and be holy. Martin Luther said, you can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but you don't have to build a nest for them in your hair. Thirdly, we have to control our body. Control your body at all times and conduct yourself like someone who belongs to another. That's a huge part of it. Control your body and conduct yourself like someone who belongs to another. Verse 4 says we have to learn how to possess or control our own body in sanctification and honor. A huge part of that is to recognize that your body is not your own. My body does not belong to me. I have to remind myself of that constantly. Say, who does it belong to? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. I mean, whenever I'm tempted to sin with my body, those two thoughts should race across my mind, right? My body belongs to God. I can't do anything I want with it. My body belongs to my wife. I can't do anything I want with it. I don't always honor that in my thought processes, but that thought is always there. Always. And that's a huge step toward possessing my vessel in sanctification and honor. Romans 6, if you haven't memorized it, you should. If you're struggling with any sin that's just this enslaving thing, you need to, if you're serious, memorize Romans 6. Meditate on that chapter, and it will shape the way you think. Fourthly, treat all people like divine image bearers and potential brothers or sisters in Christ, not as sex objects. I'm getting that from verse 6, the warning not to transgress or defraud your brother. It is, I think, a great help to resist lustful thoughts toward another person if your first thought toward every person you see is, God created that person for His glory, not my gratification. It's a huge part of the battle, viewing other people for what they really are. People. Beings. Made in the image of God for His glory. Or people who need the gospel, people who are lost, or people who are saved. People who might be my brothers or my sisters in Christ. Treat people like that. See people like that. Think of people like that. I love the wisdom of Paul in 1 Timothy 5:2. Men, listen to this. Regard the older women as mothers. Regard the younger women as sisters in all what? Purity. Is Paul wise or not? That is a great perspective, isn't it? I mean, there's only two kinds of women in your life, older and younger. How do you think of them? Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. That will help keep your thoughts pure. Principle number 5, meditate on how much God hates sin and the enormous price Jesus has paid to deliver you from the wrath to come and how insulting it is to him for you to continue to do things for which Christ died, and how inconsistent it is for you to participate in things for which unbelievers will be eternally punished. That's my summary of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. At some point, look, at some point we have to fear God. Right? At some point we have to fear the consequences of our sin. We have to know that our God is a God of perfect justice, that he is a God of unquenchable wrath, that those who continue in sin without repentance will be punished. I mean, even if we're believers, we've escaped the wrath of God, and there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but God still promises to discipline us, if necessary, for our good, Hebrews 12:10, that we may share his holiness. Hebrews 13:14 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." That's what the Bible says. Does that sound like an idle threat? God will judge. So, I mean, if you're an unbeliever, you can't escape the wrath of God except by humbling yourself at the foot of the cross and confessing your sin completely and fully and turning from your sin completely and fully and depending on Jesus completely and fully to replace your sin with his righteousness. But if you're a believer, you also cannot continue in any pattern of sin and expect God's blessing or enjoy assurance or escape discipline. God hates sin. And every act of sin is either paid for with the blood of Christ at the cross or will be paid for with eternal wrath. So think about that every time you sin, when you're tempted to sin. Number 6, you have to recognize and dwell and think often on the privilege and purpose of your conversion. Verse 7, that's the principle, right? You were called. Do you get that? That God has called you. That is his grace in your life. Do you realize what a privilege that is to be the called of Romans 8:30, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. You are on that track. You are. There's no higher privilege in this world. There's no happier people in this world than those whom God has called to salvation with the intent to conform them to the image of his son and share his eternal glory with them. So get your mind off of fantasies and set your mind on eternal realities. God called you. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you into fellowship with his son. He's called you to salvation, eternal glory. He's called you not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Doesn't that make you want to cooperate with him in that purpose? Doesn't that make you want to submit to his sanctifying work in your life? Doesn't that make you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure? So recognize how blessed and privileged you are in Christ. Cultivate a heart of thanksgiving and joy and wonder and praise and awe at all of that. Think about that instead of whatever it is you're thinking about when you say yes to sin. And then finally, principle number 7, cherish the gift God's given you in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And don't do anything that would grieve him. Do you realize a person indwells you? The Holy Spirit indwells you. That's a person. That's a real person. You have a relationship there. Would you sin against your close friend if your close friend was right there? He's right there. He's right here. He indwells us. And so this becomes sort of the bottom line in the whole discussion of purity and of holiness. I don't have to sin. I don't have to. I don't have to say yes to my lusts, to my lustful passions. I don't have to give in. I can be holy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is present in me and He's with me, and I don't walk and fight in my own strength alone. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we have to wake up to the reality of the gift God has given us and cultivate the relationship that we ought to have, the submissiveness, the heart of dependence, learning how to walk by the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, letting his thoughts, which are Scripture's thoughts, permeate our mind, and letting His fruit flow out of our life. In other words, you have a partner in the fight for purity. You're not on your own. You're not alone. Even when you're alone and you're sinning and in secrecy, you're not alone. He's there. You're doing that sin in front of Him. You have to think about that. So listen to Him, His counsel, His conviction. Lean on His power. Look for His deliverance. Walk by the Spirit. Well, the bottom line is what? We have to stop making excuses. I keep saying that, but that's really what it comes down to. We know what God's will is. The question is, are we going to do it? And I know it's a challenge, and I know it's a struggle, but there it is. Deal with it. I have to deal with it too. God has called you to be holy, and you can be. Will you do what is necessary so that you will be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word here. It's so clear. We are without excuse. We get it. We see it. We know your will. So forgive us for being so easily conformed to this world. Forgive us for not fleeing immorality. Forgive us for tolerating so many little sins in our lives that we become deceived, we become apathetic, we become lazy. We need you. We need your help. We need your deliverance, your grace. We need your truth. We need your Spirit. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your forgiveness, that when we fail and confess, you forgive our sin and go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. You're so gracious to us, and we praise you for that. We thank you for pursuing us so relentlessly and faithfully and shepherding our souls so carefully. We want to be holy. We want to keep our way pure. So, Father, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. Guard our hearts, our eyes, our ears, our feet, our hands. And by the power of your Spirit, keep us from sexual immorality. Preserve and strengthen our marriages. Keep our young people, single adults, pure, chaste, that we all may experience the fullness of joy that comes from doing your will. And all of this, Father, not just for our good, but ultimately for your glory. Our ambition is to be pleasing to you. Work these things in each of our lives. Continue to grow us in this area, and we'll give you all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.